If you have your Bible with you, paper or digital, find your way to John chapter 13, and we will get there in just a few minutes. So here's the question that I want to ask and answer this morning. The question is, do we have a free will, or is every choice that we make predetermined? Do we have a free will? Can we make free choices, or is every choice that we make predetermined? Now, this might surprise you, but this is a huge philosophical question that people outside the church are having serious debates over these days. If you go to YouTube and you type in free will or determinism, you'll come up with dozens and dozens of videos on this subject, not primarily people in the church, but people outside the church. One of the world's leading atheists, a guy named Sam Harris, has written a book called Free Will, and this is what he says. He says that free will is an illusion. Our wills are simply not of our own making. Thoughts and intentions emerge from background causes of which we are unaware and over which we exert no control. This means that free will, the ability to make free choices, is a figment of our pre-programmed imaginations. And that means that character traits like courage and compassion and integrity and even wickedness, they disappear in a puff of deterministic smoke. Along with love, to these atheistic materialists, love is simply a series of chemical reactions, brain chemical reactions, nothing more than a chemically induced state of euphoria. So what do you think? Are we really free? Now, I think most of us, on the one hand, most of us believe that we're free to make all sorts of decisions that lead to choices and actions and reactions that are wholly of our own choosing. Like, I had oatmeal for breakfast this morning simply because I felt like it. End of story. But I think also most of us believe in cause and effect, that every effect has a cause and that everything that happens now in the present is the result of events that occurred in the past. In other words, we also believe that certain things are determined or even predetermined. So which is it? When I ate my oatmeal for breakfast this morning, did I eat it just because I felt like it? End of story. Or was my choice determined because I recently read an article about the health, heart healthy habits of eating oatmeal? Or did I have oatmeal because I grew up eating oatmeal and I've eaten it ever since? And let me tell you how my mom fixed oatmeal. My mom would fix oatmeal and she would, when she'd serve it to me, she'd cut up bananas and put on top and then put a scoop of vanilla ice cream on it. Heart healthy, I'm telling you. Now, you can't get that at Starbucks, I'm telling you, but anyway. Or did I choose oatmeal because when I walked in the door, I saw somebody having oatmeal, and I thought, huh, I've not had oatmeal in a long time. I think I'll have oatmeal today. In other words, was my choice of oatmeal a totally free choice, or was it determined by external and internal factors that caused me to choose it? Like, I mean, I thought I made a free choice, but in actuality, my choice was determined by things in my past or my environment or my brain chemistry at that particular moment. And I wasn't even aware of any of that. Are we free to make choices, or are our choices predetermined? Now, if you are a Christian, when you bring this question over into a conversation about God and life and faith, the question is, did you choose God, or did God choose you? Did you freely choose God based on the fact that you heard someone share the gospel with you and you decided that you needed forgiveness and eternal life and therefore you put your faith and trust in Christ? Or did God in eternity past predetermine that you would trust Christ, and when you heard the gospel, he opened your blind eyes to the truth, gave you the gift of faith, and then you trusted Christ as your Savior? Which is it? Did you choose God, or did God choose you? And this theological debate over God's sovereignty and man's responsibility it's been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years. And if you know the terms, it's the Calvinist Arminian debate. And I'm definitely not saying this morning that I'm going to give you an answer that will finally, after all these hundreds of years, it's going to settle it today. All right, I'm not saying that. So that you leave this morning and go, finally, I understand it. I'm not saying that. But to my understanding of Scripture, I do believe that the Bible teaches both these truths at the same time. It's not one or the other. It's both and. It's what we call a paradox. Now, by the way, if this is your first time with us, we are so glad that you've chosen to worship with us today. And this message is a little bit more heady than what we normally do, but we tackle the big topics around here. All right. So one of the things, though, that we want you to know is that most Sunday mornings, if you attend here on a regular basis, you'll find that we're teaching our way through whole books of the Bible. And all last school year, we were teaching our way through the book of Romans. We got to Romans chapter 11, and the week after next, we'll pick back up in Romans and Romans chapter 12. But this summer, we have been in a series that deal with biblical paradoxes in a sermon series that we've entitled Paradoxology, a made-up word made up of two words, paradox and doxology. Paradoxology expresses the idea that it's in the paradoxes that we find in the Bible about God and life and faith and following Jesus that we're led to doxology. We're led to praise and worship a God who is beyond our understanding. He's far greater than any of our ideas about God. And we've taken the idea of this series from a book entitled Paradoxology by a man named Krish Kandia. And we've leaned heavily on some of the chapters of that book. And this morning I'm leaning heavily on his chapter 10, which deals with the God who determines our free will. Now, what we have been saying is that a paradox is truth in contradictions, or a paradox is coexisting contradictions like less is more, less is more. The Bible is full of paradoxes. The Trinity paradox, for example, that God is three in one and one in three. How does that work? I don't know. It's a mystery. Or the Jesus paradox, that Jesus is fully God and fully human at the same time. Last week, we looked at the freedom paradox, which asks the question, what is true freedom? And we saw how the Bible, in 1 Peter chapter 2, teaches us to live free as God's slaves. And how does that work? Well, if you were here, you know. If you weren't here, go back and listen to the message, okay? Pick that back up. But this morning, you could say that we're looking at the freedom paradox part two. Or you could call this the salvation paradox, which is this, that in order to enter into a relationship with God, you have to choose Him, and He has to choose you. It's not one or the other. It's not one more than the other. It's both and. God chooses you, and you must choose Him. And that takes us back to our question. Are we free to make choices for or against God, or are all our choices predetermined? That's what we're going to look at this morning. And I want to come at this question a little bit differently than most people come at it. I want us to see how this paradox applies to a real-life person, because too often when we start to talk about election and predestination and all those kinds of things, it gets in, it's like this abstract conversation, but these great doctrines intersect with people's, real people with real lives. And the textbook case study is one of Jesus' own disciples, Judas, the man who betrayed our Savior. That's what we're going to look at. Have you thought much about Judas lately? Well, like Krish Kandia, I've wrestled with the question of Judas going all the way back to my earliest days after becoming a Christian. I mean, think about it. Was Judas just an evil man, or did the devil make him do it? Or even more perplexing, did God make him do it? In other words, did God predetermine that Judas would betray Jesus? And if so, does that mean he didn't have a choice in the matter? Like, was his future predestined before he was born? And if so, does that mean that God pre-programmed him as some kind of robot assassin of the Son of God? Lots of people wrestle with these questions. Now, if you've read the story in the Gospels, you know that Judas' kiss-on-the-cheek betrayal of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is one of the most heartbreaking moments in all of history. Most scholars don't believe that Judas betrayed Jesus for the money. He didn't betray him just for the 30 pieces of silver. Most scholars believe that Judas wanted to push Jesus into setting off a revolution against Rome that would end up in setting up a reconstituted Davidic kingdom so that Israel would be free from their Roman oppressors and would be at the top of the world again. This is what all faithful Jews were looking for in their Messiah. That's what most scholars believe that Judas had in mind. That was his agenda. But Jesus would not bow the knee to Judas' agenda, and so Judas conspires to get him arrested. But that's not the whole story, because the Bible tells us that the betrayal of Jesus had to happen. Jesus' death on the cross is described in the Bible. We read this last week in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. It's described as an event that was predetermined before the foundation of the world. It had to happen. And that being the case, Judas' betrayal seems like a necessary act, perfectly in line with Old Testament prophecy, which we're going to look a lot at this morning. Peter says this in Acts 1:16. The 11 disciples are meeting together, and they're praying about who the 12th man should be to replace Judas. And Peter says, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." But if Judas was always a part of God's plan in saving, if it was predetermined that he would be the man who betrayed Jesus, then how can he really be blamed for his actions? And if he was predestined, then how do you explain his remorse and his regret after he betrayed Jesus? How do you explain that? Like, I mean, here's Peter. Peter became an apostle after betraying Jesus. Judas threw the silver back into the temple, went out to a field, and hung himself after he betrayed Jesus. So how do you explain all that? Well, you see, this question of whether Judas had a real choice about what he did is very significant for how we understand who God is and how God works in people's lives. And so, because if Judas' betrayal was preordained, if he didn't have a free will, then we have to ask, do any of us really get to make free decisions? Or are we just living in a clockwork kind of universe where everything has already been predetermined and it only seems like we're making real choices? All right, the only way to answer the question is to go to the Bible and not lean on our own understanding. So let's begin by reading John chapter 13. John chapter 13, Jesus is with his disciples and other friends in an upper room in the city of Jerusalem. They've gathered there to observe the Passover, Jesus' Last Supper. This is the night in which he was betrayed. And Jesus has just washed the feet of the disciples. And you remember, if you've been around church, you remember the story. Jesus comes to Peter, and Peter says, "Oh, no, Lord, you're not washing my feet." And Jesus says, "If I don't wash your feet, you're not a part of my group anymore." And so he says, "Oh, well, wash my feet and my hands and my head, wash the whole thing." Jesus says, "Well, that's not really necessary." And so then he teaches them about servanthood. And he ends his teaching about servanthood by saying, verse 17, John 13, 17, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Now, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this, in other words, what's about to happen, this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture: "He who shared my bread has turned against me. I'm telling you now before it happens so that when it happens, you will believe that I am who I am." Jesus, verse 21, Jesus was troubled in spirit, and he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which one he meant. And one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved — now this is John's way of referring to himself, as if Jesus didn't love everybody else, but that's John, and I'm sure we could take that up with him some other time. But the disciple that Jesus loved was reclining next to Jesus. Simon Peter motioned to John and said, "Ask him which one he means." And so, leaning back against Jesus, John asked him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I dip it in the dish." Then, dipping the bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, what you're about to do, do quickly. But no one at the table, at the meal, understood why Jesus said this to him. And as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. So that is what happened. But it doesn't exactly tell us how it happened. Well, it does say that that Satan entered into Judas, and he left the room to betray Jesus. It does say that this was going to happen in fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. So was Judas pre-programmed to betray Jesus in eternity past in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy? Did Satan take over Judas and turn him into a robot assassin? Or was Judas choosing to betray Jesus of his own free will? Let's dig deeper. Turn over to John chapter 17. John 17. This is Jesus praying to his Father in heaven. God the Son is praying to God the Father. John 17, 11 and 12. Here is what Jesus says. He says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. He's talking about his ascension back to his Father after his death and resurrection. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be as one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Now, first of all, this is a great example of the Jesus paradox that we looked at a couple of weeks back, because we see two members of the Godhead, God the Son and God the Father, carrying on a conversation with one another, and we see that there is unity in the relationship. Jesus says, keep them one just as we are one. And so you see there's unity between Father and Son, but we also see that their roles are very different. This is the Jesus paradox. And in this prayer, Jesus mentions what's going on with Judas, who at this point in time has disappeared into the night to go arrange for the arrest of Jesus. Jesus says that no one has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, or some translations render it the one destined for destruction, or probably the New American Standard and the Old King James translate it best as the son of perdition. The son of perdition. Now, translators are split on the meaning of this phrase as to whether Jesus' description of Judas here refers to his character, which that's the term son of perdition. It refers to the wickedness of a man's character, or is this referring to his ultimate destination? No one knows for sure. St. Augustine said about this phrase, it was an act of betrayal that came from something that Judas freely chose to do. That's what Augustine said, but we're not sure. We can't be sure. But the real problem comes in the next phrase, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which, again, Jesus said that back in John 13. So the fulfilling of Old Testament prophecy is an important point in this whole thing, as you'll see as we go along. He's probably referring to Psalm 41:9, which says, even my close friend, someone I trusted, the one who shared my bread, has turned against me. So the Holy Spirit predicted in advance that one of Jesus' closest friends would betray him, and then Peter comes along and names the betrayer as Judas. So the question is, does predicted mean pre-programmed? Now here's what John Calvin says in his commentary about this phrase, the phrase that the scripture might be fulfilled. Calvin writes, it would be a most unfounded argument if anyone was to infer from this that the revolt of Judas ought to be ascribed to God rather than to himself because the prediction laid him under some kind of necessity. For the course of events ought not be ascribed to prophecies just because it was predicted. It is not in the prophecies, therefore, that we must go and seek the cause of these events. He says, I acknowledge, indeed, that nothing happens but what has been appointed by God. But the only question now is, do those things which have been foretold or predicted lay men under a necessity to do them? No, he says, I have already demonstrated that to be false. Judas fell away, not being compelled by the prophecy, but only out of the malice of his own heart. Only out of the malice of his own heart. So even Calvin himself didn't believe that Judas was pre-programmed by God to betray Jesus, even though God predetermined that he would be the betrayer. Somehow, according to Calvin, even though nothing happens but what has been appointed by God, still Judas acted only by the malice of his own heart. So how does that work? Good question. J.I. Packer, in his book, classic book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, says, in thinking about things like this, we have to deal with an antinomy in biblical revelation. Now, to my thinking, an antinomy is the sharpest form of paradox. An antinomy is two principles, two truth statements standing side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, and yet both undeniable. Two statements. God has sovereignly predetermined all things, even our choices, and yet we are responsible for free choices. Packer says there are clear reasons for believing both statements, but it's a mystery as to how both of them can be squared with each other. Each is true on its own. God chooses us. We have to choose him. But it's a mystery how both can be true at the same time. Now, most paradoxes can be explained, like the Jesus paradox. Jesus is fully God and he's fully human. That can be explained when we understand how Jesus, Philippians 2, left his home in heaven and he took on human flesh. And when he lived in human flesh, he gave up the rightful use of his divine powers. Didn't give up his deity, but gave up the rightful use of his divinity and lived as one of us. That can be explained. The freedom paradox, live as free people and live as God's slave, can be explained when you understand that you only experience true freedom when you live within the restrictions of how God has made you. How did God make you? He made you for himself. And so true freedom only comes when you submit to him as your Lord and as your King. Live as free people, live as God's slaves, makes sense when you understand how to put them together. Now, did you miss last week? If you did, go back and listen to the message. All right. An antinomy is two truth statements that when you put them side by side, you can't explain them. You can't make them make complete sense. So Packer says what you do with an antinomy is that you accept it for what it is and you learn to live with it. You accept it for what it is and you learn to live with it. So what about the antinomy of this salvation paradox? The apparent opposition between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, or as Packer says, to put it more biblically, the apparent opposition between what God does as king and what God does as judge. Scripture teaches that God, as king, orders and controls all things, including what we do and don't do, in accordance with his own eternal purposes. And there are four passages of scriptures that make this clear. And what I want you to do, I just want you to take a breath and close your eyes and listen to these passages of scripture about God's sovereignty. So, got your eyes closed? Psalm 135, 6, the Lord does whatever pleases him in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all their depths. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked for a day of disaster. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Ephesians 1:11 and 12, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. You can open your eyes. As king, God is sovereign over all things, including our decisions and actions. Now, Scripture also teaches that God, as judge, holds everyone responsible for the choices they make and the actions they take. In the Old Testament, the fact that God gave his people laws assumes that people can choose for or against God. People can choose to obey God or disobey God, and God holds Israel accountable and punished them for their disobedience. And there's nothing in the Old Testament that even hints that God predetermined the disobedience of his people, even though Moses did predict that they would not be able to stay faithful. But remember what we learned from Calvin: predicted does not mean pre-programmed to disobey. In the New Testament, Jesus tells a Jewish ruler named Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." What verse is that? John 3:16, right. So you know John 3:18. In John 3:18, Jesus says, "Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God." In other words, people are condemned because they don't believe, not because they weren't predetermined to believe. Hold on. The point is, those who hear the gospel are responsible for their choice of receiving or rejecting Christ. But also, this is interesting, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are sometimes taught side by side in Scripture, sometimes in the same text. And we see this in a text referring to Judas, Luke 22, 22. "For the Son of Man," look at this, "for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, side by side in the same verse. Acts 2, 23, Peter says, "This man Jesus handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed." Divine sovereignty, human responsibility in the same verse. Proverbs 16, 9, "For the mind of a man plans his way, but God directs his steps." Divine sovereignty, human responsibility in the same verse. God preordained that Jesus would die on the cross for our sins, but all those complicit in his death were held responsible for the choices they made, and then they are called on to repent. So, the scripture makes it clear that God, as king, is sovereign over all things. And God, the judge, holds every person accountable for their choices and actions. But the temptation is to underemphasize one truth by overemphasizing the other, to stress human responsibility in a way that undercuts God's sovereignty, or to stress God's sovereignty in a way that undercuts human responsibility. So in order to avoid the temptation to overemphasize one over the other, I'm going to take another run at everything I just said about Packer's antinomy view with a slightly different twist. All right, the question is, are we able to make free choices, or is everything predetermined? The answer to the question is yes. Yes, both are true at the same time. The point is, don't emphasize one over the other. First, resist emphasizing God's sovereignty over human responsibility. And I think all of you would agree that all through the Bible, it's clear that disobeying God carries with it the consequences of appropriate punishment. And this only makes sense if human beings have the ability to decide what they're doing. It only makes sense to punish someone for sin and disobedience if they're truly responsible for their actions. Now, this is one of the biggest objections to the materialistic atheist contention that there's no such thing as free will. You remember Sam Harris said, "Free will is an illusion. Our wills are simply not of our own making. Thoughts and intentions emerge from background causes of which we are unaware and we have no control over." You understand, if that's true, even though all the atheists try to dance around this, you understand, though, if it's true, there is absolutely no basis for holding people accountable for their actions, because people don't really choose their actions. Their actions are chosen for them by causes they don't really know anything about, and so they're therefore not responsible. Think about a society like that. I mean, that's just crazy. I mean, even if there are causes that influence how we act and how we react, people are still responsible for the choices they make. What I'm saying is this: God exercises his predetermined sovereign control over all things in a way that allows people to make conscious choices by which they are held accountable. God exercises his predetermined sovereign control over all things in a way that allows people to make conscious choices by which they are held accountable. The doctrine of God's sovereignty over his predetermined purposes coming to pass does not interfere with human responsibility, does not interfere with people making choices for or against God. Now, some say, but if that's true, if people have choices, then God can't be sovereign. Really? You mean to tell me that if God sovereignly determines that people can make real choices and those choices can never interfere with his purposes coming to pass, you're saying that God isn't sovereign enough to decide that? I mean, that's crazy to me. The antinomy, the paradox, is that God sovereignly determines our free will. He sovereignly determines our free will. One more example. In the book of Acts, a short time after Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension back to heaven, Peter is preaching to a large crowd in Jerusalem, and he accuses them all, not just Judas, he accuses them all of Jesus' death. In Acts 3:15, he says, "You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of these things." This accusation hammers home two things. First, the people in the crowd were all held responsible. They were all declared guilty of choosing to be complicit in the death of Christ. And second, Peter goes on to call them to repent, to admit their guilt, turn to God, and trust that the Jesus they crucified really is the Messiah and Savior they've always waited for, which assumes that now, having heard the gospel, they are responsible to repent, to change their minds, to choose for Jesus rather than against him like they had done before. So don't emphasize God's sovereignty over human responsibility, because the Bible clearly teaches that people are responsible for their choices and their actions. Secondly, resist emphasizing human responsibility over God's sovereignty. Again, God is sovereign and in control of all things, and that is best seen in how he predetermined a plan to secure our salvation and revealed that predetermined plan in Old Testament prophecy. Back to Peter in his sermon in Acts 3, he goes on to say, after he holds them responsible, he says this in verse 18, he says, this is how, by your making irresponsible choices. This is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that the Messiah would suffer. So the handing over of the Son of God to authorities, his trial, his torture, and his crucifixion, were all a part of God's way of fulfilling what was promised through the Old Testament prophets. Now, we see this in an astounding level of detail described in the death of Jesus in Psalm 22. Later on today, go back and read Psalm 22. Psalm 22 predicts not only the method of execution, but also the apparent incidental details of the crucifixion, like the mocking crowds and the abandonment of the disciples and Jesus' physical distress, including his thirst and the dislocation of his bones, which was common in crucifixion. Psalm 22 talks about the public nature of this event and even the fact that soldiers gambled for his clothes while he was dying. It's all there in detail in Psalm 22. And for these details to be predicted and then fulfilled shows us that God is in sovereign control over all these things, that God had a predetermined plan, and God is clearly in control of that plan coming to pass. There can be no doubt of God's sovereign control over all things. But here possibly is the big idea. I'm still working on which idea is the big idea, but this one could be the big idea. But here's the thing. God is in control, but he chooses not to exert his control in ways that rob us of the freedom to make responsible choices. God is in control, but he chooses not to exert his control in ways that rob us of the freedom to make responsible, conscious choices. Again, he is so sovereign that he allows for us to make real choices, choices that we are responsible for, but no choice on our part or anybody's part can ever hinder or thwart his will from coming to pass. So these things being true, resist emphasizing one side of this great doctrine over the other. So what do you do? Well, the only thing you can do with a paradox like this, an antinomy like this, what did Packer say? The only thing you can do is accept it for what it is and learn to live with it. It's like this. This is like this black box. On one side of the box, there's a chain hanging out, and on the other side, there is a rope. The chain and the rope are not the same thing, but it's clear when you pull one, the other moves. They're not the same thing, but they work together. Well, how do they work together? Well, you don't know, right? I mean, you don't know. Inside the box, you know they're most definitely connected in some way, but you don't know how they're connected. I mean, they could be tied together, they could be duct taped together, wired together, padlocked together. You don't know how they work together, but clearly they work together. You have to accept it for what it is and learn to live with it. Now, unless, you know, you can look inside the box and then you know. But if I were to tell you what's inside the box, it would unlock all the mysteries of the universe. And so I can't do that. Now, God's sovereignty is like this chain. All through the book of Acts, you read statements like, "And all who were appointed to eternal life believed." And God opened her heart to believe Paul's message. No one can come to God unless he calls them, unless God opens their heart to believe. That is an undeniable biblical truth. But you also read in the book of Acts that Peter and Philip and Paul shared the gospel in persuasive ways, and people responded. They shared the gospel in ways calling people to repent and believe. Here are a few verses on that. Acts 2:21. Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. Acts 10:43. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. Now listen to this one. Acts 17:11 and 12. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And as a result, many of them believed. Now, that means that these Berean Christians were thinking. They were deliberating. They were trying to understand Old Testament scripture and how it squared with what Paul was telling them about Jesus. They were weighing pros and cons, and as a result, they believed. Now, how do you make sense of that? If every decision to believe was preordained, only preordained, and not anything more going on. Now, you see, these passages, and you see this all through the gospel too, but passages like this show us that people come to faith as they are persuaded by the evidence. So, the scriptures seem to support the idea that God's predetermined purposes and individual choice are both involved in a person's journey to faith. Both of them are involved. How it works, don't know. It might be that they're duct taped together, but I'm not going to tell you. Anyway, you don't know. You don't know how they're linked together. We don't have the privilege. God has never said, I'll give you a peek inside the box. He just said, my predetermined purposes will come to pass, and you're responsible to make good choices. That's the way it works. And we see in Scripture that God genuinely offers salvation and grace, and yet he is also sovereignly in control of who ultimately will and will not believe. All those who are pointed to eternal life, all those whom God opens their heart, will believe. And all who hear the gospel are responsible to believe. But remember, predetermined and predicted doesn't mean pre-programmed. So how does it all work? It's a mystery that evidently God has not chosen to reveal to us. He's revealed to us both truths. God chooses us. We have to choose him. God is sovereign over all things, and we are responsible for the choices we make. He's revealed both truths, but he has not revealed how it all works together. Again, we can't see inside the box of God's mind. So what does it mean to accept this paradox and learn to live with it? Two things. First of all, let this paradox lead you to take seriously your responsibility to make good choices, to make wise and faithful choices. You see, here's the deal. Judas didn't just wake up one day and decide to betray Jesus, and he didn't wake up one day and God threw a little switch that turned him into a betrayer. No, Judas' choice to betray Jesus was the result of lots of previous mental deliberations. He was making choices from the day that he met Jesus, watched Jesus. I read this morning about the disciples being on the boat, and Jesus, you remember the story of the storm. Judas was there. He watched Jesus calm the sea, but he was making choices about who this man is and who he is not. And one choice after another, one choice reinforcing the other until he decided that the only way to start a revolution was to put Jesus in a position where he had to fight back. But Jesus didn't fight back, and Judas was wrong. We are responsible for our thoughts. One thought leads to another. So don't let your thoughts run away with you. What are your dominant thoughts? What is preoccupying your mind? The question is, where will those thoughts lead you? The choices you make, where are those choices leading you? Someone has said, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. And sow a character, reap a destiny. If all you are is a brain, as atheistic materialists say, just a physical system of neurons and synapses, then there's no you making choices. There's no you that's deliberating or choosing or exercising free will. The same thing is true if everything has been predetermined by God and you have no choice in the matter. But God sovereignly determined your freedom to make conscious choices. And that is a sacred gift from God that we must never take for granted. So take your responsibility to make good, biblical, obedient, wise, faithful choices seriously. And the second thing is, let this paradox lead you to worship a God that is bigger than what you understand him to be. Listen to this. In eternity past, God set his affection on you. And when you heard the gospel, he opened your blind eyes to the truth, and he did give you the gift of faith, and then you freely chose to trust Christ as your Savior, to trust Jesus as your living hope for the forgiveness of your sins. Your salvation rests in him and him alone. Your salvation rests entirely on his grace alone, and that means that you are secure. Not because of anything you do or not do, but you're secure because of his sovereignty. You believe that, and it will lead you to worship a God who's way bigger than you ever imagined him to be.